what a blessed thought that your salvation was earned in the greatest, most impossible way by Jesus alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for paying a price that we could not in our sin and our deadness pay. And you paid it for us so that we could one day be at your right hand, experiencing the riches of your kindness forever. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, it's so exciting to be back with you all. My wife and I just spent the last week and a half in Colorado, and it was a wonderful time with friends, and it was also a great time for Kim and I just to get alone for a few days afterwards and just spend some time growing together. And coming back here, I feel refreshed and energized and smitten with love and busting at the seams to share a passage with you this morning from our series in Ephesians. And if that song meant anything for you when you were singing it, I think that this passage this morning echoes those same thoughts and will be something that will be so wonderful for you to feast on this week. We get to feast on a passage. I kind of feel like this section of Scripture is one of those meals, you know, when you go to your favorite restaurant and you're so excited when you have leftovers that you get to take home in a box and it's just as good the second day. That's kind of like what this passage is, and I hope for you that you'll be able to keep feasting on this passage of Scripture this week and that it will be delightful for you. And for some of you, I hope most sincerely that this passage God would use in your life to be the first passage of Scripture you ever understand. That is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I think not only out of respect for God's word, but also because this passage is so triumphant and worth standing for, we ought to stand as we read it together. So have you stand one more time. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." God, at this time now, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would help us to understand your word, and that you would use your word in a deep and penetrating way in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Ingratitude, unthankfulness. We don't really like these words. We hope they never describe us. Yet ingratitude is most prevalent among the people of God. And the reason I say that is because the church in America speaks a message that's often incomplete. The church in America focuses primarily on three things: that you are loved, how to be moral, and how to seek blessing. And those three things are not bad, but there's an incompleteness to the message. Those three things: you are loved. Well, that's a message that means nothing when we see ourselves as naturally lovable. Of course God loves me, I love me, and God's on board with that too. How to be moral. Well, that's a message that means little when we see ourselves as naturally moral. I'm fairly refined and well-behaved, and I'll take some quick helps and tips to stay on the upper end of the moral spectrum. And seeking blessing, well, that's a message that's so easily acceptable. I want blessing, and I ought to have blessing, and my kids ought to have blessing. So maybe I can use God to get a little bit more of that. And I'm paraphrasing, but I'm describing the way the church in America feels toward the message about God. And in all that, there is a darkness and a desperateness that's left untouched. It gets avoided because it's not a positive, encouraging message. It's heavy. Wicked, hopelessness, hatred for God, ugliness, enemies of God, sick, twisted, putrid, lust-filled deadness. We don't really care to dwell on that. Maybe we don't see that as being a very real description of our spiritual state before we came to Jesus. We need to be fully apprised of the hellish, unnerving reality of our natural condition. We need that message. We need to clearly understand the deadness of our prior existence before Christ. When we ignore that, when we ignore that message, listen, we find that God's love is easily forgettable. It's easily tossed into the barrel with everything that's halfway important to us. Maybe you easily forget God's love. And it's because we easily forget our condition before Christ. And in our text today, what Paul does is he gives us the director's cut of our true life documentary before and after the glorious rescue of King Jesus. And he makes two amazing statements about our condition. And we'll observe both statements. And in our observations, I think your heart will be lifted this morning. You know, sometimes people say when they come to our church, man, this is really heavy. You know, you guys don't usually bring something that's just really positive. You talk about stuff that's heavy, and you talk about stuff that's dark. It's depressing. You know, the reason that we do is because we want, first of all, to give you the whole gospel. And second of all, because with the whole gospel that includes the heaviness and the sick, twisted deadness of our prior condition, it's then that we can begin to be blown away by the love of Jesus. So first observation this morning, and that is this: without Christ, we exist in deadness to God. Without Christ, we exist in deadness to God. You're probably thinking, okay, that's not new info, Michael. Not a very scholarly observation. But let me just ask you a question. How do you picture the reality of being spiritually dead to God? How do you picture it? You know, I love pictures. My kids draw me pictures, and I love every time they do that. And you know, I think that our mental vision of spiritual deadness is sort of like a kid's picture with a sad face. And then life in Christ is sort of this mental picture of a kid's picture with a happy face. Maybe your way of picturing it is a little bit different. But sometimes the way we think about our conditions before and after Christ is little more than a child's picture. Before Christ, sad face. After Christ, happy face. I don't think we would ever articulate it like that. But I'm not talking about you articulating. I'm talking about you thinking. What forms in your mind? For most Christians, that's about the extent of thought surrounding our spiritual reality with and without Christ. Without Christ, I was a little less joyful. But now, in Christ, I'm happier and I get blessing. And if we're being honest, we revert to that way of thinking. And it's no wonder that we dread the thought of sharing the gospel with a stranger. That gospel. You know, to describe the human condition that way to the billions of people who are roasting in excruciating pain in hell every second that we are in this room would be unthinkable. Would you tell them that they're being crushed underneath the wrath of God because their condition was sad? They weren't morally refined. They weren't completely joyful. They're experiencing an unthinkable reality, a very real experience right at this moment. And we would never dare articulate it that way about our condition. But there is a need for us to think rightly about what spiritual deadness really is. And Paul shares that with us. He gives a fantastic description to sharpen our thinking on what deadness means. Look at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. By the way, this is so perfectly placed coming off the description of Jesus at the tail end of chapter 1. We heard that from Pastor Roger 2 weeks ago. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1, just for a moment. Verse 19 of chapter 1. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead. What a transition. What a statement to make. The glorious Jesus, exalted above all, high above all, ruling over all, with authority over all names, all beings, all powers, for all time. And you were dead. That's a perfect transition. And it's perfect because it takes us to a more vivid picture of truth. And it's perfect because of the point he's making next. And we'll get there in just a few minutes. Well, let's take some time to examine what Paul means by the word dead. And that's an important word for us to understand. Here's what Paul's not saying. He's not saying that you are without any kind of energy or passion or vitality. The life of being dead to God is loaded with passion and energy and living. It's just that 0% of it is directed towards righteousness, toward drawing near to God, toward growing in the image of likeness of Christ, toward bringing worship and glory to the name of Jesus. And so he's saying that it's dead, meaning dead to God. Dead to the things of God. And we'll get a better understanding of that as we go. So Paul starts by describing it by the different ways we functioned in our deadness. And there's three aspects to our deadness prior to Christ that he discloses. The first is that we followed a dead course. We followed a dead course. This is found in verse 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." This is referencing a kind of path. That's the word course. Before Christ, we're following a path that naturally leads to eternal death. And we see that this path, this course, is the one that the world is on. Everyone's naturally headed that direction. It's the one that started in the garden. What's the path? What's the path? It's independence from God. That's the path. Every one of the things that Eve craved and longed for was independence, right? That famous verse in Genesis 3, verse 6, says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." She saw that the tree was good for food. That was a purpose that was independence from God's purpose. She saw it was a delight to the eyes. There was pleasure in the fruit that was different than God's designed pleasure for her. The tree was desired to make one wise. There was a wisdom apart from the wisdom of God. And you could slap together every natural inclination in the heart of man underneath one of those three aspects of independence beginning in the garden. Isaiah 53 also refers to what the course of this world looks like. It says in Isaiah 53, 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." Independence. That's not new. We may have felt like it was new, and we were independent before Christ, but in reality, we were actually following a course, a path, a pattern that everyone has been on the past few thousand years. But the second thing we did in our deadness is that we followed a powerful prince. We followed a powerful prince. He says in verse 2, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience." The prince of the power of the air. Should be obvious by now, but he's talking about Satan. And I love the word choice by Paul. Why did he say, "of the power of the air"? Well, amazingly, it was common in the Ephesian culture to refer to demons as the spirits of the air. And with the amount of mysticism and cultic spiritual practice, this phrase was a great choice for Paul in his reference to Satan. Satan is head over all of the spirits of darkness, and so it makes a great addition to the description of our deadness. We followed him, literally, just as the demons do, just as the dark spirits of the air do. Well, how did we do that? Because I didn't say I want to follow Satan. Well, we followed him by following his system. We did exactly what he wanted us to do. We were in opposition to God. We lived to serve self. That's exactly what he wants. And that's exactly what he works so hard for. Satan is hard and fast at work. Have you ever considered that Satan works 1,000 times harder to keep people from turning to God, 1,000 times harder than you and I ever work to share the gospel? He hates God. And he's desperately at work. What's he working on? I believe one goal: to keep as much glory from going to God as he possibly can. And so he's at work in those who are dead toward God to keep them and all the world in opposition to God. And that's what we stood for. We stood for independence from God. We strived for self-worth, self-glorification. Exactly the way the prince of the power of the air wanted. And third thing we did in our deadness is we followed our hearts. We followed our hearts. He says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The way we fleshed this out, the way we lived it out, was to follow our hearts. That's how we followed the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. Paul describes it as the passions of our flesh, the desires of the body and desires of the mind. And you know what that sounds like? That sounds exactly what John described in 1 John chapter 2. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Desires of the flesh, Eve saw the tree was good for food. Desires of the eyes, Eve saw the fruit was a delight to the eyes. The pride of life, Eve saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. That's the same system, that's the same pattern, the same self-dependence that can together be summed up as independence from God. The Satan-devised course of this world. And that's what deadness means. It does not mean we had no passion. We were loaded with it. It does not mean we had no motivation. We were highly motivated. Deadness truly means that we were vividly alive, but we were alive only to complete independence from God, self-pursuit, self-indulgence. It means we were utterly and completely dead to the things of God, the pleasure of God, the purpose of God, the wisdom of God, and we could not get out. We followed that course. We were slaves to that way of life, very much alive, but alive only to that which made us damned to hell. And he says in verse 3, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. Scripture gives fair warning about the wrath of God. The wrath we were destined to receive apart from Christ. The wrath which is the just reward for our independence. He says in John 3:36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 2:5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And he writes in Colossians chapter 3, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. And John writes in Revelation 14, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Friends, the wrath of God is terrifyingly unbearable, unimaginable, unflinching, uninhibited, and unending. Not only do we naturally inherit that course, but we willingly chose it from day one. When we truly see what our deadness means, we come to the realization that we're doomed. We're course followers, we're Satan followers, we're heart followers. We're headed straight for the wrath of God. And the first time you and I understood that, we realized, I can't possibly get out of the way. I can't avoid God's wrath. My existence is hopeless. My existence is helpless. My future's terrifying. I can't break into the realm of goodness. I can't break into God's righteousness. I was born in sin. I chose a life of sin. I'm doomed to pay for my sin. I need someone to help me. I need a rescue. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. You see, the love of God seems uninteresting when we fail to recognize our condition without Christ. This leads to the second and thrilling observation. With Christ, we are transformed into spiritual life. And now that we just looked at deadness, that word life means something, doesn't it? Just as Paul describes how we were dead and what we were dead to, he now moves to describe what life is and how we're brought to life with Christ. As we read, we'll see five things that God has done. It's his glorious rescue story. He says in verse 4, here's the transition, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. First observation is that God is rich in mercy and love. God is rich in mercy and love. From the bottom floor of our desperate condition, we get these amazing words, but God. Doesn't that lift your heart? There's something Paul wants us to recognize. And that's the very nature, so fantastically opposite of our nature, God's mercy and his love. And he uses the words rich and great to give us perspective. Look up this way just for a second. It's not really merciful of God if we can escape his wrath on our own, is it? It's not really that loving of God if we're basically good and acceptable without his help. Well, what's the mercy of God? We couldn't begin to describe it. All we can say is that it is the compassionate heart of God to divert his wrath from us towards someone else. And in his great love, he sacrificed in the most painful way in order for us to escape his very own wrath. Listen, when God's mercy is combined with his love, he doesn't just divert his wrath to anyone else. He diverts his wrath to his own son. His mercy is to divert the wrath. His love is to divert it to Jesus. And when we understand our condition without Christ, God's love and his mercy really do mean everything. Paul goes on to tell us what God accomplished because of his mercy and love. In verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Second observation of God's work is that God made us alive with Christ. God made us alive with Christ. The two words that Paul uses to help us understand what it means to be made alive are the words with Christ. With Christ. These two words describe the quality of being alive. We have a remarkable union with Christ. The same Christ that we saw in chapter 1 who is exalted and alive. Pastor Roger preached about the exaltation of Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, as we read before, it says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What kind of alive are we? The kind of alive that Christ is. His life. Christ died so that he might connect us with him in death, only to be raised to life so that we stay connected and share in his glorious resurrection. And that's something that we'll never fully comprehend. The way Paul explains it is to simply say, by grace you have been saved. This grace is lavished on us by giving us the righteous standing that Christ has, and one day a glorious resurrected body like Christ has. But in the here and now, we're no longer bound to wrath, no longer bound to punishment, no longer bound to sin. We are bound to Christ. We are made alive with Christ. And in this new life, we are finally free to live holy, to live for God, to seek his purposes, to seek his pleasure, to receive his wisdom. And before, we were dead to those things. We were independent from them, unable to seek them. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This new life, being made alive, means we're transformed now to being dead to sin. That is, we're not bound to sin. We're not bound to the course of this world. We're not bound to the prince of the power of the air. We're not bound to God's wrath. But God's grace doesn't stop there. Third and fourth observations. What God did, God raised us with Christ, and God seated us with Christ. God raised us with Christ, and God seated us with Christ. He says in verse 6, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Those words, with Christ, we see them again here. Made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, and seated with Christ. And the best way to understand this is to go back again to the end of chapter 1. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us, verse 19, who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Those words are past tense. Something already accomplished. If we are with Christ in that, what does that mean? To be seated with Christ and raised with Christ. I think a few observations here can help us understand what we're supposed to comprehend. At the end of chapter 1, the emphasis is on Christ's exaltation above all spiritual powers and authorities. Now in chapter 2, Paul includes us in this exaltation of Christ by pointing to the amazing grace, listen closely, that enables us to be participants in the benefits of Christ's exaltation. Who is Christ specifically exalted above. With all his authority and with the name that's above every name. Well, he's exalted above the spiritual rulers and powers of darkness. That's chapter 1, verse 21. What are we exalted to? We are exalted to be unified with Christ. Listen, no longer underneath the prince of the power of the air. Christ is supreme over all demonic powers. And we share in the benefits of his exaltation. Because of our union with Christ, we are now safe. We are now secure. We are now free from the grasp of any spiritual power and rule and authority that you can possibly think of. And what a comfort that this must have been to the believers in Ephesus. Because that society was extremely sensitive to and afraid of spiritual forces. That's the benefit. We don't exercise rule over them. No, but we are secure in Christ who rules. We are safe underneath the shelter of his wings. Paul says it this way in Colossians 3:3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." What an amazing contrast from the first few verses of chapter 2, where we were underneath those very powers. This is grace on the biggest stage. Fifth thing that God does, God makes us recipients of his unending kindness forever. He says in verse 7, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. That begins at salvation. God's immeasurable riches of grace. And it never stops. The coming ages is eternity. To experience God's grace in kindness. Paul gives us an amazing progression, doesn't he? From chapter 1 to chapter 2. Do you see it? Do you see the connection? At the end of chapter 2, where Christ is exalted above all. Or at the end of chapter 1, Christ is exalted above all. The beginning of chapter 2, we're dead. And then the amazing transformation through the work of Christ, made alive with Christ, our union with Christ. Will we ever understand it? I don't think we will. What is the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness in the future? You know what I think? What I know from Scripture? When we are in glory, three things that the world and the church preaches right now: health, wealth, and prosperity. When you die, Christian, and you are with Christ forever, health. You will have perfect health for all eternity. Wealth. You will have the unending riches of God in his presence and the wealth which he lavishes in love upon us. But most importantly, the richness of union with God. And prosperity, we will prosper forever with God. health, wealth, and prosperity. Three things that much of the church in America preaches for this life. You know what that sounds like? Let's be honest. You know what that sounds like? Seeking health, seeking wealth, seeking prosperity only here and now. That sounds like the course of this world. It sounds a lot like following the prince of the power of the air. That sounds a lot like following our hearts. We're to seek that, but we're to seek it in the future. We're to set our minds on things above, not on things in the earth. We're to store up our treasure in heaven, a treasure that cannot be taken away. It's too easy for us to ignore the work of Christ and instead turn away, back again to the course of the world, to seek what we want, to seek fulfillment here and now. The health, wealth, and prosperity that we can get in this life. Yeah, I read a story a few weeks ago about a boy. He was ashamed of his mother. His mother was missing an eye, and it embarrassed him. And when she showed up at his school to pick him up, the other children would laugh. They'd say, "Ew, look at your mom!" He avoided her. He resented her for the embarrassment that she brought him. The first chance he got after graduating high school, he moved away. He made his own life and never made contact with his mother again. And he married and had three children and kept her so distant she was never able to meet her grandchildren. Until one day she tracked down where he lived and showed up at his door. She'd never met his wife or his kids. And the kids opened the front door and they shrieked out of fear, not knowing it was their own grandmother. And he yelled at her to leave, saying, "How dare you show up unannounced?" And that was the last time he ever saw her. He received a letter one day that his mother had passed away, and he was unfazed, and he showed up at the funeral by himself and was handed a letter that his mother had written, a letter that didn't get sent to him. And in the letter, she apologized for showing up and scaring his children, but then she shared something that was new to him. She said, "I've always loved you. When you were little, I did my very best to care for you and gave everything I could to see you grow. When you were small, you had a disease in your right eye, which the doctors had to remove. I wanted only the best for you, so I had surgery to remove my eye and give it to you." Ingratitude. This man was oblivious to his prior condition. Isn't that the same way that we often think about God? We get embarrassed about God in front of others. We resent the ways that our association with God affects the world's perception of us. And that embarrassment is thrown in the face of God, who took us from being dead souls and transformed us into life, giving us not only life eternal, but exalting us with Christ to the ultimate inheritance of blessing unimaginable. Ingratitude. Are you embarrassed about Jesus? Do you ignore the reality of who you actually were apart from Christ? You see, when we forget the ugliness of our natural deadness, the love of Christ is easily forgettable. Maybe this morning you've never, until now, realized the deadness of your condition. that you are without Christ, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, a child of wrath, an enemy of God, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air and the desires of your heart. The call to you today, as you receive this news, if you're understanding this for the first time, as you are blown away by the love of Christ, who would come in the mercy and love of God and receive the wrath of God for your sin. The call to you today is to turn away from that course and that prince in your heart and place your faith and trust for all eternity in Jesus Christ alone. To repent and believe and turn to Him. Would you do that today? Christian, we need these reminders. We need these, don't we? We need to remember who we were without Christ. Because God's love is uninteresting when we see ourselves as already lovely. My prayer is that God would stir in our hearts to appreciate His great love and drive us to worship and adoration and surrender to Him for His immeasurable riches of grace and kindness that we will be recipients of forever. Let's pray. Without you, God, our condition is desperate. And we need vivid reminders as you give us in passages like this to see our deadness, to stoke the fire and renew our passion for you, to keep us from growing complacent and ungrateful for the great sacrifice and miraculous rescue that you've made for us. Lord, for those here who don't know you this morning, Lord, I pray that you would transform their deadness today, that you would open their eyes and their hearts, that you would give them the faith to repent, to trust in you, to surrender to you. Lord, for those of us here who know you, Lord, stoke the fire for us. And let these truths of the gospel motivate us not just to love you, but to live out that love. Just as our theme is in this series, God's love displayed in Christ is worthy of our display of His love to others. Lord, make that our theme. In Jesus' name, amen.